Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this, it's Friday. On this Friday, the 22nd of November? No, the 22nd of February, 2019, we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You heard that one before? I've heard that one before. I've heard it as if it's talking about marriage, and yet there's nothing going on with marriage in the context, and yet it kind of applies to marriage. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? To help us look at this text, put it into the context, and see how we can apply it to our lives today, we're going to have with us on the line Pastor Matthew Wheatfeld. He is the admissions coordinator and director at Concordia Theological Seminary over there in the, I suppose at this point of the year, very cold Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfeld, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And would you like to start today a little bit with the context of the text as it applies in general, or maybe even just kind of what kind of turn is going on here? St. Paul has been defending his ministry. He's been spending quite a bit of time, or we've spent quite a bit of time, looking at verses 3 through 13, in which his heart is wide open. He's expressing the extreme levels that he will go to make sure the gospel is not blocked by his own personality or his own person. He's willing to have sleepless nights, endure riots, endure labors. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit, patience and kindness. He talks about being treated like an imposter and yet being genuine. He talks about dying and rising. The Holy Spirit's in there. The powers of God is in there. And then suddenly now he's turning to this other topic, it seems. It's not a marriage text. What do you think's going on? What's he doing?
Yeah. Jonathan, thanks for having me again. It's always a great joy to be able to join you and to be able to dive into God's Word deeply. So what St. Paul is doing here, starting at 6, verse 14, he's refocusing us. So like you had said, St. Paul really has opened his heart wide open in the previous verses and chapters as well. What he's doing is he's trying to get the people to understand that he does not want to be a stumbling block for their receiving of the gospel and what that all looks like for the church. And so then he refocuses not on himself, but on God's grace, and specifically then on that reconciliation between God and us through the works and the merits of Christ, and how we as individuals, as individuals first, but as we come together as a community of believers, how that is really given to us as gift, and how that works then through his ministry, a ministry of forgiveness that is in the blessings that, that he is able to give as their pastor, as one who is called into service, not his service, but God's service, to first serve God, serve on behalf of God to his people, because the way of the Lord is that he gives first to us, and then we, in our worship, return our thanks to him. We're not the ones doing the work. He does the work for us, and we simply are there to give him our thanks and praise. So he's working in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in service to him and love to him, and in service to our neighbor, or to his neighbor, who are is the congregation. And in many ways, that pairs very well with just our understanding of what the office of the ministry is all about. that it is not the service of the individual man who is serving in that role as pastor, but he is serving on behalf of Christ in that congregation to bestow the gifts of God to his people, the gifts of forgiveness, the gifts of life, the gifts of Jesus's death on the cross, that are our full forgiveness for all of our sins. And he's there to continue to remind us, continue to remind us of that when this life gets hard, this life gets painful, that we bear in this life our own crosses, when the devil tries to use those to say, you know what, I guess you don't love God enough and he doesn't love you enough, the pastor's there to remind us and to keep us focused that the Lord does love us. He loves us so much that he has forgiven us of our sins through his son's death on the cross. And then that forgiveness is a full forgiveness, not a partial forgiveness, a full forgiveness of all of our sins. So that's the turn that St. Paul is making for us here, starting at verse 14. And like you had said, this, you know, oftentimes is, at least in marriage counseling or in marriage preparation, this verse is oftentimes quoted in regard to marriage, or we talk about this with marriage. But yeah, we're definitely not in some sort of marriage passage as St. Paul would do, say, like in an Ephesians 5 or something like that.
What you said a little bit ago about being in grace as a community, I think, is a nice place to pick up then with that, because that is how the text does, in my mind, the text does apply to marriage because it applies to everything. It's not like, you know, someone's like, well, it's not talking about marriage there because it's talking about the church. Oh, okay, because there's no married people in the church, right? And so it applies to everything. And the idea is that the community of Christianity, us as a people, are people living in grace together with each other. And so when he talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, he means, like, in your mind, in your heart, in your life, do not consider the unbelieving world to be the same thing as Christianity. And so if you talk about marriage, if you meet with someone who's about to be married, if your kid's thinking about being married to somebody who's not a Christian, they're going to be married with somebody who doesn't believe that grace is the foundation of the community. It's just kind of the way it is. They can't really believe in that. They cannot. They have nowhere to go to kneel down and say, Lord, have mercy on me. No other religion teaches it. No philosophy teaches it. They might believe in love and being nice. Different thing than grace. So it definitely comes into marriage through that. This idea of grace as a community is something that I've, I don't want to say I've been on this horse quite a bit, but it's something that here in Rockford, I feel like I'm constantly trying to remind the group here that the reason that we exist as a congregation, that the reason we're going to stand, the reason we're going to be strong in the Lord is not because of anything we do. It's not because of any program or trick we find. It's because of this idea that we all together believe that Jesus is, and this gets back to what you said as well, Jesus is sufficient, and that in his grace, he holds us. And if we believe that, it doesn't matter how many of us are gathered together, we're going to stand for 100 years. Nothing else is going to stop this congregation, you know, and this church body, this Christianity, because the grace is what is the rock we build the house on. So that idea of grace as a community, I think, is really huge. So what about then? Feel free to respond to that if you like. But then even just this opening segment, you know, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I kind of hit it a little bit, but if you'd like to go further on that, most of the text is going to be sort of a repetition of this idea, but kind of open it up a little bit here. What is he getting at in the broader sense? Is he talking about, are you not allowed to work at a job that has unbelievers? Is he saying that?
No, he's not saying that. Let me step back real quick, though,
sure.
to talk a little bit more about that idea of community and marriage and all that kind of stuff. I think, you know, St. Paul uses marriage as an image of how Christ and the church work, first and foremost. So like you had said, this, even though this doesn't explicitly talk about marriage, first is the premise that St. Paul uses marriage to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. So this passage does really have a lot to do with marriage, because the world's idea of marriage is that it's some sort of contract. It's some sort of convenient thing that when it begins to become inconvenient in any way, whether it becomes inconvenient because your spouse has done something or you've done something that is outside of the convenience or that even the marital contract, whether you have now fallen out of love with your spouse. Whether you no longer have feelings for your spouse, again, whenever it becomes inconvenient for the world says, well, then I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to I wouldn't even say give up. Just, well, that's that. It's run its course. We don't need to worry about this anymore. There was a very interesting segment on NPR the other day. I forget the specific show that in many ways talked about this. That a couple. This is a worldly couple. That decided before they were going to get married, they were going to go out and see if there was anybody else that was their soulmate. That idea. And what they found is that, you know, they were just they were happy having fun, and in many ways fell out of love with each other. The way that they talked about it was not that they regretted their time that they spent together, but the time that they had spent together as a couple ran its course. And because it became inconvenient, or because there could be quote unquote something better out there for them, they gave up on that idea of what marriage is going to what it's going to do and what it's going to be for them as even just as the way the Lord works through the state the Lord uses government, that is, bringing people together under the auspice of marriage. But that being said, I think going to this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I think what St. Paul is trying to get at the heart of this is that we're coming in, a believer and an unbeliever are coming into the things, as you had said, with two different kind of foundations. We come in with the foundation of Christ is the forgiveness of the sins of the whole of the world. He is our Savior, and we believe in Him. He gives to us the forgiveness of our sins, which means we needed forgiveness in the first place. Oftentimes, and I think this is something that's more prevalent now than ever, talking to non-believers of any age, the idea of sin does not even exist. Yes, we talk about wrongdoings. I mean, we can all identify, or believers and unbelievers alike can identify with some wrongdoings. We would all call some things wrong, but they wouldn't ever think that man in and of himself is by nature something that is wrong. There's something wrong with him. Although if you go into any bookstore anywhere in the world, you're always going to find some sort of self-help section, which I think even in and of itself shows that we have some idea that there is something wrong with us. even at the airport, there's a self-help section for individuals. But with that being said, we are coming from two different places. Our presupposition is that we are sinful, all of us. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Their presupposition is, I have the choice whether I'm going to do right or do wrong. So when coming at that in that way, we're already at a disadvantage. They're living in the religion of the works, where we're already coming into a relationship living in the religion of grace and forgiveness. Right out of the gate, we're already coming at it in two different ways. So what are they going to do? They're going to continue to live in the religion of the works, to think of themselves that they are able to appease themselves and appease those who are around them. And in doing that, they are making for themselves a false god in themselves, in others, and ultimately in their works. I believe it's Franz Pieper who says that there are really only two religions. It's mm-hmm. true religion and the false religion, a religion of Christ and grace and forgiveness, and a religion of works. And really, at the that's all that there are. Everything else that is not the religion of Christ, that is grace and forgiveness and life and love, as the way that Christ defines life and love, not the way that the world defines life and love, but a self-giving from Christ to his people, that life and love, versus a religion of works, that I need to do this. In many ways, it's the American dream, the American concept, that I'm going to pull myself up from my bootstraps, or with my bootstraps, and in order to take care of myself. And in taking care of myself, I'm going to selflessly serve others, which isn't a bad thing, as long as you. But when you understand it from that side, that it is you are doing works because of that, then there is problem. So already out of the gate, we're on two different foundations.
There's a lot of stuff you said there that I think was really valuable. Trying to think about what to pick on. The idea of two religions being everything that anybody knows. So whatever people are thinking or saying, whether it's philosophy, whether it's self-help, whether it's officially some kind of spirituality, whether it's just their job, whether they're talking about atheism, really, and like evolutionary theory, this goes back to what we were talking about yesterday, there is a hermeneutic, there is a way of understanding what the words that they say that they bring to bear on the conversation. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit of God given to you in Jesus Christ, the hermeneutic which you bring to bear on the conversation is one of salvation by works. It has to be. It always is. In fact, even some people who have the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who are Christians, still have that flesh like winning their battle all the time, right? And there are Christian church bodies that make that their official position. And we wouldn't say, you know, that they're not Christian, but they certainly, that teaching is not Christian. But the Spirit teaches us this completely different thing, that it is not about works, that you do not come about a eternity or a perfection by what you do. Even should you do good works into perfection, it would all be grace if that were what happened. That's not what happens. Christ just actually gives it to you. He imputes it to you. So Paul saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, starts with knowing that difference and being discerning enough, being aware enough, testing the spirits enough to not be deceived by the world into joining with the mindset of works, right? Mm-hmm. To join with the mindset of it's about me, to join with the mindset of I'm gonna pull myself up by my own bootstraps. If you follow any other stuff that I do out there in the world, you're gonna find out pretty quick, I think, that I like self-help. I don't mind it so much, but it's not a good religion. Right? Self-improvement is a very valuable thing. Time management, this is good. If you don't manage your time, that's not a good thing. So the problem is not that the world is created by God and has stuff to do in it. That's not what he's not saying, leave the world. But he is saying, don't let your mind be taught by the world. And then the way that this happens most is, one, you don't know what you believe and why you believe it. You don't have a firm confession of your faith or an understanding of your faith. And then when you hang out with your friend who's not a Christian, or when you flip on the cable TV in the evening, right, the words are flying at you and you don't have any defenses up. You don't have any way to like, again, discern, to test those spirits, because you don't know the words of life very well. And so those words that are coming from the evil one, not necessarily, those words are coming from the world, when they come from the evil one, are not really something you're able to say, I don't believe this to be true, or you have a reason to say it. And there's a mix there. I mean, there's the point at which you don't really, you don't have any defenses, so you can't say it at all. Thankfully, a lot of Christians, they can smell something like that. That was wrong, but they don't know why. Right. And so they're like, I'm not sure why I thought it was wrong. Hopefully that inspires you to learn a little bit more. But this idea then again, so when Paul says don't be unequally yoked, he is saying do not live a life in which your mind considers the religion of the world, the religion of works, to be the same thing as who you are now made in Christ. You have been made something different. And this is, again, the turn that you were mentioning earlier toward you being the temple of God, you being the one that God in Christ has bound to himself for eternity, and not just you individually, but you as community, and that grace is what this is all about. Feel free to respond to that. There's a question from Facebook that I'd like to throw at you here, which asks this, can this be applied to Holy Communion? Wendy asked that one. What do you think?
Yeah. To say something first in regard, and then to answer the question, I too see great value in this kind of self-improvement, human development. I've been doing a lot of work in that area as well. But like you said, Jonathan, when that becomes the religion, when that becomes our focus, when we lose sight that we are doing any sort of self-improvement, self-development, time management, when we lose focus of what that's for, and I think the good, where kind of the rubber meets the road with kind of Luther's doctrine of vocation and the self-help stuff, where it kind of intersects, is that this is out of love for God that he has made us, and that he has made us, as St. Paul will say, and just later, as his holy temple, but also in service of neighbor. It's in service to those who are around us. It's not for our benefit mutually or specifically. It's so that we can use the gifts that the Lord has given us to their fullest to benefit the neighbor, not to make ourselves any better for ourselves' sake, or for the lengthening of our own life, because we think that this is we are God's gift to earth because of who we are. No, we are a gift of God because He has put his image into us and has made us his children. That's we are gifted by God. So I totally agree with you there on that, on that kind of self-development, self-improvement, time management, all that kind of stuff. In regard to the question, can this apply to Holy Communion? Absolutely. I believe that it's why being faithful to what the Lord gives in his Holy Supper, our church body upholds a closed communion stance, or closed communion stance, whatever you want to say, that especially the unbeliever and those who may be especially believing in this religion of works are not permitted to come to the table, because they are there's a discernment and a faith first. When they're believing in a false God, then they cannot partake in the supper of the one true God and in actually eating his body and drinking his blood. St. Paul talks about that as eating and drinking condemnation upon themselves, because they are not receiving the gift of the Lord, the forgiveness, the life, the salvation, because Jesus does what he says he's going to do to the believer, to forgive, to give life, to give to give salvation in that receiving of his body and blood. But to the unbeliever, they're eating and drinking condemnation upon themselves because they are not believing in Jesus Christ as their salvation. They're believing in themselves, in their works for their salvation. And so they're drinking the cup of wrath, as Saint Paul would say, on themselves, as opposed to the cup of life, the cup of salvation. So I definitely see this applying to the Lord's Supper.
It's not as though closed communion means that everyone that we say, please do not commune with us, you're therefore not a Christian. But exactly. we are saying, as you said, like there is something in the religion you hold to. So right, so you're not confessing what the scriptures say in such a way that you're holding to works. You are at the end of the day somehow part of this other religion. The only exception to that I can think of is a kind of a true Calvinism, which would teach grace alone, but no body on the altar. Although even there, you know, when you ask them, how do you know you have faith? The best answer they have is you got to look at your works. And so, you know, even there, it is about this, you're teaching or you're connected to this mind of works. And so, we say as Lutherans, like, we love you, you're Christian brothers and sisters, but there's something that is not in communion with us here. And so we would like us to all be aware of that and honest about that and keep talking about that before we pretend that we're all in fellowship with each other. So we got to take a quick break here on Sharp Right. We'll come right back and continue talking about fellowship with Belial. That's a crazy idea. Sharp Iron, stick around.
This week on Law and Gospel, we spoke about how much of the liturgy comes from the Bible. And we also spoke about how to deal with pluralism. You might have some questions about that, and you can ask them on the next Open Mic Friday of Law and Gospel, the next broadcast.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
4 years on Sunday mornings, worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend Dennis Kastens. Our 10:45 worship comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend Kevin Golden. Join us on Sunday mornings on worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 this morning here on Sharper Iron. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's about what your mind is able to handle and whether you should be imbibing words that are not the words of life, or when you come into contact with them, whether you should be unprepared to what? Discern, understand, know that there is a difference, apply Law and Gospel, see it through the lens of your catechism, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. Paul says you gotta be doing that, period. You should not be following the ways of the world. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For, he asks this question, then what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Another question, what fellowship has light with darkness? Another question, verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or, finally, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So he comes back to this idea of belief, but in the middle you have these three things that they're all asking the same question, but they all have a different edge to them. And the first one, righteousness and lawlessness. So you might think that the religions of works was all about keeping the law, but there's actually this bit where, at the end of the day, it is the religion of works that makes lawlessness. And I have a way of kind of approaching or explaining that, but I want to give you for a shot at that, right? So what's he getting at here, righteousness versus lawlessness, and then how does our previous discussion about grace versus works fit into that reality? Oh, by the way, we're talking with Pastor Matthew Wefelt. He is the admissions coordinator at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I'm asking him a question.
Thanks, Jonathan. Paul is a great rabbi, and like, this is very like a very rabbinic way of teaching, to just pile kind of these examples on top of themselves to start kind of with this a concept, righteousness and lawlessness, and then to go to what I would say is more of imagery, more of an imagery picture with the fellowship, light and darkness. You get a good mind image there. But then St. Paul really drives the point home. What does Christ have to do with Belial? Belial being the Old Testament, the Hebrew way of speaking about the devil, about Satan. Ultimately, then, I think saying all of these are equal to in that what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? All of these things are equal to, so with the personification that being shown in what does Christ have to do with Belial? I think that was just kind of an aside. So to get to the question, you know, how do these all work together? The religion of works versus the religion, the true religion, the religion of Christ, and righteousness and lawlessness. Especially looking at that righteousness and lawlessness, true religion is a religion of righteousness, whereas the religion of works, being lawlessness, even though what might appear to be on the outside those workings could be even for the betterment of society. The question is, what is in the heart? What is in the heart of man? And in the religion of righteousness, the religion of Christ, Christ is at the heart. And so Christ is actually the one doing the doing. He's the one doing the work in us. And so he is the one creating that righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we create in ourselves. True righteousness is not something that we do for or in ourselves. True righteousness is a gift from God, a gift that his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, gives to us. So that even in our workings, even in our good works, when we err, he is still there to forgive them and to make them righteous. Whereas the lawlessness that is the religion of the works may appear to be doing good on the outside, on the onset, but really they are being done out of a heart that seeks to fill that void that is left there without Christ. That is just trying to pile on itself more and more, creating less and less true satisfaction, true righteousness, true joy. It keeps piling into itself, and it's almost like a black hole, the black hole of the religion of the works, where it just continues to suck the workings in and never gets filled, and really never can be filled. But the heart that is full of Christ, because he has saved us, is full and overflowing, is freely giving, and it has so much in itself that it cannot do anything but give and give and give, because it has such a surplus of good works of righteousness, first given by Christ and then given to the neighbor. Luther liked to talk in the way of God is not in need of your good works, but your neighbor needs them. Your neighbor is the one who is in need of your good works, not for your salvation, but so that Christ can, or that your neighbor can see Christ through you.
I think it's important also just to see this connection here that law keeping for self leads to lawlessness. Because of the work the law will do upon you as a mirror, because it will accuse you, if you are not under grace, then eventually you're going to do one of two things. You're going to rebel against it because you're tired of the accusation. You feel so beat down by it. You're like, forget it. I'm done. Right? I can't do this anymore. And actually, that's just one reason why you would do this other thing, which is the main thing that you do, which is that you start lowering the bar. You start mm-hmm. changing the law. So since I cannot make myself righteous by the law, then the law must be the problem, not me, right? And so I'm going to just make that law a little bit easier to keep. And there, now I'm good. Now I'm making it. Oh, wait, I'm accused again. Crud. Okay, let's make that law a little bit easier to keep again. And you keep doing it, you keep doing it, you keep doing it. One of the images from my book, Broken, that I found really helpful myself when I first learned this is that, you know, you keep lowering that bar until eventually the bar is lying on the ground and you're lying face down on the ground, still trying to get over it, but you can't get up, right? And like, there's no law left and you can't move. You can't get to righteousness. So you're in lawlessness by that point and you have not been able to achieve the thing that you are in lawlessness trying to get, which is freedom from the accusation of the law. That only comes through grace. It doesn't come through pursuing more works. It's not that works are bad. It's not that we shouldn't do good works. We absolutely should. But they, when they are in the realm of the conscience for salvation, they will eventually lead to lawlessness. I got another question from Facebook for you, Pastor Wefelt. First off, Beth says she wants you to know that her son-in-law is a second-year seminarian at Fort Wayne. I don't have his name, but you know him. Of course you know him.
Yeah.
And and then she asked this question, which I think is pretty helpful. When people don't know this distinction between grace and works that we're talking about here, how do you get them to understand that they are on a road leading them down a dangerous path? Or you know, how do you begin that conversation with somebody who is embroiled in works and not seeking grace? You can't just walk up and be like, repent and believe the gospel. You know, that doesn't quite do it usually.
Yeah. No, that is a great question, Beth. What I would say, I really believe that the best thing that we as Christians can do, the best apologetic tool, the best tool that we have is relationship, is community. I believe that, you know, in this day and age, that the standing at the street corner and hollering at people, it oftentimes doesn't work. I think I've not seen it work in the times that I've been around those preachers. However, but what I have seen work in my own life and in the life of parishioners, in the life of other brother pastors as well, is faith being seen through the works of an individual who is in relationship with another individual. And so when people see us, when people see Christians, you know, what they should see is that there's a difference in us, a difference in how we carry ourselves, not in the way of the law, obviously, but in the way that we actually have true joy, something that the world can't give. We actually have true peace, something the world can't give. We're able to say, I forgive you, as opposed to, you know what, that's all right, it's okay, you know, don't worry about it, things like that. Where we speak in a different way than the world, and so that gets, you know, when we're in a relationship with people, whether it be our coworkers, whether it be our husbands or wives, whether it be our children, our siblings, what have you, whoever we are in relationship with. Luther talks about that being our neighbor, that individual being our neighbor, whoever that is. They should see a difference in us. That is in the way that we talk, in the way that we work with them, the way that we deal with them, and that's a great benefit. And again, they don't see a difference in us because we are trying to work our salvation. No, this is in the way of sanctification, in living the Christian life. In living the life given to you through your forgiveness, justification, but then through the Holy Spirit making you holy each and every day. The drowning of the old Adam that drowns in baptism, and the rising of the new, that is a daily action. And it's a minutely action, and it's that constant drowning of the old Adam and rising of the new. It's living in that remembrance that we have through baptism. And so I found that relationship, just having a relationship, and people asking then, I see something different in you. What is it that you have that I don't have? Because people are pining for, they're desiring that hole to be filled, that black hole that I talked about of works. They're desiring for that to be filled, and the only thing that will fill that and make them feel whole is Christ. And when Christ fills that hole, he makes them feel whole in everything that they do, and that happens through faith given by the Holy Spirit through baptism, so just continue to live in relationship, live in community with those individuals, but at the same time, do not succumb to, as St. Paul is saying here, do not succumb to the temptation of living in that religion of the works, being yoked to that unbeliever.
Excellent. So she responded again on Facebook. Do you know Tanner Madison Post?
Oh, yeah, I know the Post. They're great people. Yeah.
Yeah. So shout out Tanner Madison Post. You are now KFUO Sharp Ryan Famous, which means like 50 people know who you are, which is awesome. It's awesome. So kind of moving from the what accord has righteousness and lawlessness, I'm going to skip over light and darkness for a second. We can come back to that. I think we have time to come back to that. But I want to hit what I think is perhaps the most interesting thing in the entire text. And you touched on this earlier, but if you circle back around and go into it, this word Belial, I think we all do that thing that you do as a kid when you don't know a word, where you just kind of know what it means just because of the context and the way it's being used and the fact that it's capitalized. You're like, oh, that's the devil. It's talking about the devil. But like, that's not, it doesn't say the devil. It doesn't say Satan. No. It says Belial. Well, maybe it's Baal. Nope, it's not Baal either. Nope. So what do you think of that? And I got something to say too, but I'll give you first shot.
Yeah, thank you. I would agree. Yeah, when reading through the text the first time, it was like I was looking, and it just made sense in your head that he's juxtaposing good and bad. So who's the bad for Christ? It'd be the Antichrist, the Satan. So in regard to how this word, this name Baal works. Oftentimes, this can be translated as like wickedness, or better, worthlessness. I think it's also within the Hebrew literature come to be known with like lacking worth. Taking two words, without and then value, in the Hebrew. I think there's some cool things that are happening there in the King James. It refers to the sons of Eli as the sons of Belial. Later it's translated this is 1 Samuel 2:12 in both the New Revised Standard, the NRSV, and the NIV, the New International Version, the I believe the 1984 one, not the new International Version. They are referred to as, the sons of Eli are referred to as worthless men. I think it's a big change from the way that the Hebrews would have read this. The sons of Eli are actually, they're not just the sons of, they're not worthless people. They're not just worthless people, but they're actually going a step further as being the sons of the devil. Really, they're combined to that. It's used again in Judges 19, verse 22, where it talks about the wicked men of the city. They're at, it's, what it's actually saying then in the context is that these are the sons, the city is full of the devil. It's evil. So those are just a couple of places where it's used within different places. A quick word search shows that it comes up 27 times in the Old Testament. This word, and it's translated oftentimes 15 times in all as worthless people, or including like idolaters in Deuteronomy 13, and in Judges, and the first Samuel that I mentioned previously.
What I think is interesting is that this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. So,
yeah.
You know, the 27 times in the Old Testament, and then Paul alone uses it here. And the question of, you know, do you translate it as worthless, or do you translate it as like the name of the devil? Some of that is, it has to do with how the Hebrews would have understood it at the time. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the, I'm just cheating by looking at Wikipedia here, but it says that a lot of the understanding of him, of the worthless one as a name for the devil, comes out of the intertestamental into the second temple Judaism period. And so were the sons of Eli like literally being called by Moses, or excuse me, by Samuel, sons of the devil? Maybe, right? But certainly, though, we shouldn't miss the connection between that. So the reason that word comes to be a term for the devil is because if you are worthless in your unbelief, then that is exactly what you are. But Paul is certainly, by the time Paul comes along and says, what accord is Christ with Belial, he is very much using a term that references the devil. I still find this really curious, though. Like, he's talking to the Corinthians. This isn't the book of Hebrews, right? I mean, he's writing to Greeks. Why is he using this really obscure, very rabbinic, like you said earlier, term for the evil one? Why doesn't he say Zeus, right? Or you know, whoever they would, I can't think of who the big god is in Roman mythology, but why doesn't he say that? So I think that's really interesting, but it has a beautiful ring to it, and it really hits you. I mean, when you read this text through, you know, what partnership has light with, has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? You're like, none. it hits you. And so I don't know that I can really say much more than that, other than to know, like what you said there, that it comes from this term worthless one. It's not Baal, right? Baal would be the Lord, and it is the name of a proper name of a god. It's not that. It's a intertestamental second Judaism name for the devil that doesn't get used by Christianity except at this place where he does refer to the devil by this, in order to emphasize again that there is no yoking your mind to the unbeliever's way of life. And this comes back, let's see if we can hit, we got about 3 minutes left here, so let's hit marriage just a little bit. Can you marry someone who's not a Christian? Yeah?
it's one of those, it's very difficult to be in a marriage with a non-Christian as a Christian, partly because, like we had said on the onset of the show, you're coming at marriage in two different ways. You're coming at marriage either in the way of Christ, that you think of Ephesians 5, that the husband, what Paul talks about in regard to marriage, the husband, the bridegroom being Christ, and the bride being the church, that Christ. Since Christ gave himself for the church, and then the church is obedient, submissive to Christ. So this is the image that goes back and forth. But for us Christians, whereas the world, it's a convenience thing. When this becomes to become inconvenient, when I start to have some sort of pain, I'm going to begin to withdraw from marriage. And but the Christian hunkers down. The Christian understands that, you know, this world is going to have struggles. This world is going to be painful sometimes. My husband or wife is a sinner, and so am I. And so we need to work through forgiveness and love, as opposed to, you know, if my, in the way of the world, if my husband does something bad to me or my wife does something bad to me, that's cause for just leaving you, or for saying that you've left the marriage now and I don't need to have any part of this. I'm a free person. Going back to marriage is a great place to kind of end this. It's a very difficult thing to be in a relationship with an unbeliever. We pray for faith for the unbelieving spouse that through that relationship of marriage, hopefully the Spirit can work when and where He wills.
What I tell people is that you can marry someone who's not a Christian, but it is way harder to do.
Oh,
and
sure.
if you're married to someone who's not a Christian, like, okay, stay married, right? It's going to be harder. That's fine. Love the person, come to church. But if you're on the other side of the coin, where it's like you have a choice before this happens, right? Before you've like bonded for life, well, take this is the place where the one place maybe Christianity says take the easier road on this one. don't make it too hard on yourself. Pastor Matthew Wefeld is the admissions coordinator for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, helping us out this morning by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Do not be unequally loped with unbelievers. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, telling you that Jesus Christ is risen and worth being yoked to, because when He comes again, He's going to raise you from the dead as a free gift of eternal life. This is grace as promised now. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, and I am looking forward to waking up with you at that dawn.